Are you ready to be blessed today by the word?
Yes, sir.
You know, I was in a service one time when they taught on, the whole message was recruiting help for the nursery, and a man got saved at the end of the sermon. That's an anointed sermon, let me tell you, for them to be recruiting help for the nursery and a guy gets saved. That's just the Spirit of God. That's what he can do. So, you know, no matter what I'm preaching on up here, the Spirit of God can touch you right where it's needed most. Amen. It's not dependent on me. When you come to church, please don't look to us. The anointing is what's going to set you free. The Spirit of God is what's going to touch you. And that's why it's good to be in the house of God. In the house of God, the Spirit of God resides. Jesus is pleased to dwell here. Jesus is pleased to show up here and minister exactly what you need from the Lord. So let's pray. We'll get right into the Word of God. Father, we thank you today for your presence. We thank you for what you've done in healing bodies, in giving sight to the blind and recovering, Lord, those that need wisdom and help and healing, Lord. We just thank you for all that you're doing by the anointing. We water that beginning process, Lord, right now with our faith. And we say, do it, Lord. Continue doing it right now. The anointing, continue to heal, continue to deliver, continue to release wisdom and answers to those that need it. Lord, we thank you for it in Jesus' name. And open our hearts now to the word to see you clearly, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if you weren't with us last week, I want to encourage you, please go listen to the message. It's on our website. You can tap sermons tab and you can pull it up. We don't have beautiful video of my smiling face, but we do have the audio there, so you can listen to it while you're in your car instead of talk radio, or when you go on your jog, you can listen. That's a good time to listen to a sermon. You can get a 30-minute sermon in while you finish your jog, and it's a good time to be edified. So go back and listen to last week's message. It was on what? The rapture. Very good, class. The rapture. That's what we taught last week. And we're talking about the end times. Now, we used an example last week in talking about the rapture from the Old Testament, an example of a man named Enoch. Thank you. I'm glad you listen to my sermons when you're at church, baby. Good job. Enoch. Enoch is the best example I can think of. And I mean, it's a literal example. The Bible says Enoch was no more, for God took him. Took him. Enoch never saw death. And there was another man in the Bible who didn't see death. Class, who was that?
Elijah.
Very good, Mr. Edge. Elijah didn't see death too. In fact, it's very likely that Enoch and Elijah will be the two prophets that return, described in the book of Revelation. There were going to be two prophets who prophesy for about 2.5 years, I think it is. Someone can correct me on that if it's wrong. But I believe it's Elijah and Enoch because they never saw death. They got to die once. It's appointed a man wants to die. And they haven't had their time yet. But Enoch is a beautiful picture of the rapture. What's really interesting about Enoch is his son was named, that's it, very good. Was it Jane or Sharon? Jane, very good, Jane. Methuselah, that's a long name you don't want to attempt to spell at the spelling bee. Methuselah. Methuselah was the longest living man on earth. He lived 900 and how many? 69, very good, class. 69 years. He was the longest living man. His name means his death shall bring, and what was the implication there? His death shall bring what? Judgment, or the flood of Noah, the great flood of Noah. So in this life of Enoch, we see this beautiful picture. God took Enoch before the flood came. Do you get the picture?
Yes.
What's the beauty of the rapture for us as the saints? That's why we call it the blessed hope. Yeah. Jesus takes us out of here before the judgment comes. Can you say amen? Amen. That is a great promise, and that's a great thing to be expecting. We said about the rapture, it is imminent. Now, don't be scared by imminent. Imminent is exciting. I mean, if you're having a bad day, you know, your coworkers have really ticked you off good on a Monday or whatever, and you're standing there by the water cooler and you're tempted to just, you know, kind of mutter something negative under your breath. Instead of muttering something negative, say, come, Lord Jesus. Right? Because the Lord's return is imminent. It could happen at any moment. We said from Matthew 24 the week before, look, there are conditions on the second coming of Jesus. There are no conditions that I see in the Word of God. In fact, I want to give you this encouraging hope, because no matter where you're at in your faith, we got Christians at all different levels of faith, all different levels of being close to God. Today, I'm out of fellowship with God. I'm feeling kind of dry spiritually, da, 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 da. The Bible doesn't say only the really spiritual ones are going to go up in the rapture.
That's right.
It says, we who are alive. Are you alive?
Yes.
We who are alive and remain.
Yes.
As long as you're breathing, you're qualified if you're in Christ. Amen. So don't buy into this teaching that says, you know, only the virgins with all the oil in their lamp. And, you know, don't take that analogy and try to spiritualize that there are certain ones that are going to go up in the rapture because they're more prepared than others. Even the ones who are, you know, living kind of a lazy Christian life right now, they're going to go up if they're truly born again. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, there's more to say about that. The Bible's, the word rapture is not in the Bible. We said that last week. The word rapture is not found in the Bible, but the concept is there. Again, we see it in Enoch. We see it in other people's lives. We're going to look at some more. I want to say this too. The idea of being caught away in the midst of maybe your highest joy, maybe you're climbing a career ladder right now, maybe you're seeing some things happen in your life that are good and exciting, and you think, man, the idea of all of a sudden an imminent catching away just kind of leaves me a little bit, maybe agitated at the whole thing. It's not like Invasion of the Body Snatchers, okay? I never saw the movie, but I heard the title. It's not like that. It's more like Toy Story, where the little doll went up because the claw came and got him, and he said, "Farewell, my friends, I have been chosen." See, when you go up in the rapture, you have been chosen. And that's a positive thing. It's actually a compliment to be raptured. A compliment. Amen? It's a testimony that you are his. You are bought by Jesus. You are his bride. You have been chosen. It's also a demonstration of victory over death. There's a generation of people who will not see death, and it very well could be us. We very well could be the ones at the close of the age. That's exciting. Amen. That's very exciting. That means you are a privileged few. If you get caught up in the rapture, you are a privileged few. You're in with two guys in the Bible, two guys in the whole Bible, Enoch and Elijah, that never saw death. That's cool. That's like being in an elite club, Brian. I mean, very elite. You got the t-shirt, you got the tennis shoes, everything. Psalm 16, you're there? Yes. All right, look at it here on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." You know, the earth is limited in its ability to give us joy. You may have a new car, but guess what comes with a new car? New car payments. Even if you pay it off, guess what else comes with the new car? Insurance. And it usually goes up when you get a new vehicle, right? All right, so every joy on earth has a bit of letdown in it. We call that temporal. It means it's temporary, any joy that we have. Listen to this quote. This is really good. "The joys we have here on earth are from heaven." I mean, it's basic, but it's true. Every joy we have here on earth is a taste of heaven. Here on earth, joy enters us. There in heaven, we enter joy. I like that. See, again, everything that would hold us to this world, that would say, "I don't know if I'm ready to be raptured. I don't know if I want to go up." It's temporary. It's temporary. There in heaven, we enter into full joy, and there's no diminishing of that joy forever. Amen? Aren't you glad? I like this. "To bring his chosen to eternal happiness." Say eternal happiness. Not temporary happiness. "To bring his chosen to eternal happiness was the high ambition which inspired Jesus to wade through a sea of blood." Boy, isn't that good? Charles Spurgeon said that. Old guys talked a different way 100 years ago, man. They just talked a different way. Jesus waded through a sea of blood for you and I to bring you to eternal happiness. It's going to outweigh, it's going to pale, it's going to make like this world look like dung. I mean, this world's highest joys. I mean, you give me the biggest accomplishment you can think of, it's going to pale in comparison to heaven's joys. Amen? No letdown in heaven. Praise the Lord. Another thing that we need to keep in mind when we're talking about end times or the rapture, the catching away of the church. Listen, no matter how good we have it here in the West, there's somebody somewhere else that's really suffering. And it helps us to have a mindset that says, you know what? Life may be really good for me right now, but on the other side of the globe, for example, Ukraine, those people are having their country blown out from under them literally day by day. For those people, it's easy to say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Because they got nothing in earthly sense to hold on to. No joys around them in the natural. All right? So always be aware of that as a believer. We have it good in the West. Say, "We have it good." Here in the West. It's true. We have the American dream and we're chasing it. There's nothing wrong with that. But just remember, there's always somebody somewhere on the other side of the globe that's in so much suffering that the biggest thing they can imagine right now is not the fulfillment of their wishes, their dreams. All they can get out of their mouth is, "Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." For the righteous, his coming is a good thing.
Oh, yes. Amen.
Amen. Remember that about the rapture, the second coming. It's all good for you if you're righteous, if you're in the Lord. It's bad for the sinner. It's bad for those who are lost. It's bad for those who have not yielded to Jesus as their Lord. The end time subject is not a pleasant one, but for us as believers, it should be the most exciting thing we talk about.
Amen.
Amen. Look at Psalm 98 in your Bibles, please. You're in Psalms already. Flip over to Psalms 98. I'm going to show you why here in Psalms 98. You know, I don't know if I said it last week, but it bears repeating if I did. The hints of the rapture, the second coming, all these things we talk about related to the end times, they're sprinkled throughout the Old Testament as well. Amen? You'll find it everywhere. It's all throughout. The coming of the Lord is talked about. Here's an example. Psalm 98, verse 6, the last part of the verse starts with, "Shout for joy." There you go. Shout for joy. Wait, am I in the right? Psalm 98. Yes. Psalm 98, 6. Okay. Oh, starting in verse 4. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. To the King. All right. No, it's fine. Keep going. Let's start with 7. Let the sea roar. You got 7? There we go. Let the sea resound. Amen. And everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes. Verse 9. This is the part I want you to see. The Lord comes. Why does he come? Look at it. To judge the earth. To judge the world. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. Listen, saints, when Jesus comes, he's going to set everything right. Everything right. Every person who's oppressed, every widow, every orphan who's crying out for justice, every person who's feel like they've been socially unjustly done, they're going to have all that set right in their life. Because Jesus comes, he will judge the world in righteousness, the peoples with equity. Again, there's no terror in this for the believer. It's all good. Amen. Now, if you're the oppressor, I can think of a particular Russian leader right now who I won't name names, but it starts with a P. But, you know, if that was you and the Lord came right now, I think you'd be in some hot water. But for you and I, he sets all that's wrong right. Amen. This is what it means to go to heaven. This is what it means for the Lord to come back. Everything that's wrong is righted. Terry and I talk about it all the time because we got some family members now over there on the other side of glory. And we always talk about, you know, in heaven, everything gets set right. It's just so wonderful. You look at issues here and issues there. Everything that's out of kilter, everything, you know, the Bible says the crooked path he will make straight. Amen. And that happens at the coming of the Lord. So we should anticipate it. Are you glad? The end time subject also engenders a sense of, sometimes people feel this way when you talk about end times, something bad is going to happen to me. The opposite of what Richard Roberts sang years ago, something good is going to happen to you. All right, something bad, they feel something bad is going to happen when they think about the end times. That's not a good thing. The end times is always good for the righteous, amen? It's good for us. It's good for us. We look in the Old Testament, we see another example of the rapture, and that's in the life of a man named Lot. We're not going to look at it as far as turning in your Bible. I'm just going to quote this verse to you. In Genesis, if you're taking notes, Genesis chapter 19, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 19, verses 16 and 17. It says there, I'm going to quote just some phrases from those two verses. Number one, the angel laid hold upon. There's that idea of being caught away. The angel laid hold. It's literally a picture of the angel saying, come on, Lot. God's about to rain fire here on this city. You got to get out of Dodge. And he grabs him. It says he laid hands on his hand. He took him by the hand and led him out of the city. In verse 17, it says he brought him forth abroad saying, escape, escape. That's good news. Listen, the coming of the Lord for the church will be, I believe it'll be a just in the nick of time kind of a sensation for us. It will be a lifting out of the midst of extreme trouble, lifting out of what seems to be a situation that's coming at us with full force. And the angel of the Lord himself will lift his church out and he'll say, come on, escape. You know, sometimes you hear people imply that to have an escapist mentality is bad. I don't think so. Not when evil's pending. I'm ready to escape. Amen. That doesn't mean I don't care about the sinner. I'm burdened for my neighbors. I'm burdened for my relatives who have not bent the knee to Jesus yet. But for me, I'm out of here. Yeah, when trouble's coming, give me the escape hatch. Where's the lever? Nothing wrong with the ejection seat in a jet if the jet's going down. Amen? Yeah. Praise the Lord. When evil's pending, escape is a good thing. Now let's look over at 2 Peter. Turn over to the New Testament. We see a New Testament visual, a lens of how to view this idea of the Lord's coming in 2 Peter. Way at the back near Revelation, 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verse 9. 2 Peter 2, oh, I'm sorry, verses 4 through 9. Thank you, Alan. You were right on track with me. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9 in the New International or the Modern Version. Here we go. You there? 2 Peter 2:4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment." These are special angels. These are demons who were extremely naughty, and God punished them. He put them in jail for judgment. "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah." Say, "He protected Noah." God knows how to protect the righteous. Amen. He said he was a preacher of righteousness and seven others with him. "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." That's little asides. And it's true. Whatever you see in here can torment your soul if you're not careful. Verse 9. "If this is so," here's the key, "the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials or temptations and hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment." The point here is this. God can differentiate. When we're talking about the end times, don't you be alarmed. God knows how to separate the sheep from the goats, the evil from the righteous. That's right. So even if it seems like judgment is right at the door, I mean, the fire, we can feel the heat. That heat's not for you. That judgment's not for you. Amen. God has good things for you. You've been spared judgment, and God knows how to differentiate the evil from the righteous. Aren't you glad? Amen. Praise the Lord. How many of you have prospered during the COVID year? I think it was 2019 or 20, whatever it was. 2020, right? 2020, yeah. It was a good year to see God's goodness. Amen? 2020. Yeah. Why? Because when judgment comes, when evil comes on the world around us, we're not qualified for it. Amen? We're exempt. Aren't you glad? It's good to be exempt sometimes. You know, when you're in high school, junior high, whatever, and they had exams come around, and if you'd done good all year, what happened at exam time? You're exempt. Listen, when judgment comes, God's people are exempt. That's good news. You ought to be shouting over that one. Hallelujah. You're exempt. And as Rick Renner points out, I like what he said about this. When the rapture comes, when the catching away of the church comes, it's going to feel like, he believes, and I agree with him, that for the church, even for us that are here, it's going to feel like it's just happening just in the nick of time. In other words, I believe, like I said a moment ago, we're going to feel some heat from the judgment coming. We're going to see some things in the world around us that get us that can get us a little shook up if we choose to let it. But we choose not to. Amen. We won't be alarmed by it, but we say no to it. And we know that God has good things for us, that he's able to cause us to be escaped out of evil. Praise the Lord. I believe this. If we're the generation that sees Jesus return, we may see the Antichrist begin to rise to power. We may see a political leader come on the scene who we can see the world start to give their adoration to him, and he seems very impressive, and it seems like, man, this guy's got it all together, and they start to give their power, their allegiance, their homage to him, that he seems to have the world's answers to all the big problems, namely, turmoil in the Middle East. That's the biggie, right? Everybody wants the Middle East to settle down, behave. And I believe we'll see that man rise to power. I don't think he'll have power over us, but I believe we'll start to see him come into power. I know that according to Matthew 24, we will see the birth pains increase in intensity and in frequency. I know that's true. We will see that. You can expect it. You'll see more earthquakes more often. You'll see locusts sweep through Africa more often with famines. I mean, haven't they had enough by now? You know, it's just going to happen more and more frequently. I believe that we will be the generation that sees talk of a third temple being erected in Israel. Why? Because the Antichrist, as we'll see in just a moment, he will come into power and he will set himself up in the temple. There's going to be a revived temple. And some of you have already, if you've done studies or read things on the internet, you've seen or heard things about the third temple. They call it the third temple. Solomon's temple was the first. Then Herod's temple during the time of Jesus. This would be the third temple that's erected in Israel. And people are going to go back to it to worship animals like they did, or, you know, do animal sacrifice. And when these things happen, we should do what? We should look up. When we start to see these things, we shouldn't get stressed out. We shouldn't start to feel peer pressure to cave to the value system and the behaviors of the people around us. No, we should look up. Amen. We should look up. Praise the Lord. Romans 5:9 says this. Much more, being now justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved. Say saved. Yes. Saved from wrath. Through him. Amen. We believe that. So when these end times start to come upon us, we know that we are saved from wrath through the blood of Jesus. If you've believed on Jesus, you've already gotten through the hard part. God's judgment was poured out on Jesus at the cross. So for the believer, you've in a sense gone through judgment by believing in Jesus. All the wrath has been poured out on Jesus on your behalf. You need not bear it anymore. Amen. That's why we can look up in the end times. Secondly, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 also says this. God has not appointed us to wrath. In other words, that's not in your future. It's not in your destiny. But to obtain salvation. Say salvation. Salvation. Salvation's coming your way by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's God's destiny for his people. To obtain salvation. I love that phrasing in the King James. That's really good, isn't it? To obtain salvation. That's your destiny. Not wrath and judgment. The end times always speaks of wrath and judgment, but that's not for us. Amen. Jesus bore it for us at the cross. Can you say amen? Amen? So we have a generally accepted timeline as it pertains to the end times. I have this chart that Alan did for me so graciously. Generally accepted time. I say generally accepted because most teachers, they'll have differences here or there or as far as the sequence or the order. But these are the basics. If you want to take note here, first of all, we have the rapture of the church. This is the catching away of the present day church, those who have put their faith in Jesus. Then we have a 7-year period, which we refer to as the tribulation. The tribulation. And during the 7 years, by the way, is when the Antichrist rises to power. We're going to look at him in just a few moments. The second coming of Jesus and the Battle of Armageddon comes at the end of the 7 years. I think most Bible scholars agree, at least on that. I mean, they don't agree on a lot when it comes to end time prophecy, but at least the Battle of Armageddon, pretty certain that comes at the end of the 7 years. Beyond that, we have what's called the millennium, the 1,000 years. We'll look at that in a couple weeks. The 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And then I put beyond that because we really don't know what happens beyond that. It's very exciting. I mean, that's when we get to rule planets, possibly. The Bible says we will judge angels. I mean, who knows? God may give you Venus. You might get to explore Mars on your own. Just have the whole planet to yourself. There's so many of them. He's got a planet for all of us if we need it. But I'm just joking. I don't have weird space theories, okay? But just, you know, go with me there. We don't know what's beyond. It's going to be exciting. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, today as we look at the Antichrist, we're going to give him about as much airtime as, you know, in reality he'll have. He'll have a mere 7 years. Think about it. I know that sounds like a long time. But when you look at the overall history of the church, I mean, we're at 2,000 years ourselves right now. He is only going to get 7 years. It's going to be a terrible 7 years to be on the earth. It's going to be a 7-year reign of evil. But that's a very sliver, you know, small sliver of time compared to the history of mankind. But let's look at some things. Let me tell you this about Bible prophecy in general. There's a couple challenges that we run into. Number one, all these clues are sprinkled throughout the book. You know, we talk about the Antichrist, the rapture, the second coming, the Battle of Armageddon. All this stuff is sprinkled throughout. There's not just one book in the Bible that has all the answers regarding the end times, and we can look at it and read it from cover to cover and go, it's going to happen here, it's going to end here, we know the exact timeline. No, we don't have that. What we do have is sprinkled throughout the book the mysteries, the glimpses here and there of all these things. At Alpha Wednesday night, they mentioned this idea, and I love the comparison. They said, you know, reading the Bible is like working a crossword puzzle. And sometimes you get to a point, you go, ah, I'm stumped. You know, I just don't know what this means. And so what you do, you don't close the book, you just go on to another part of the book. Amen? And the Holy Spirit reveals at certain seasons, he'll come back to you and say, hey, you remember that part you didn't catch earlier? He'll expose it to you, reveal it to you, and you'll understand it more clearly. And so you begin to connect the dots. Amen? That's the way the Bible is, and that's the way end time prophecy is. So today we're going to look at two passages related to the Antichrist. One is found in 2 Thessalonians 2. So if you want to turn there real quick, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then we're going to be also looking, if we have time, if not, we'll pump it to next Sunday, but Revelation 13 and 14. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn there, please. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to read the first 12 verses. I'm reading from the NIV, the modern version. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's a little book, but both 1 and 2 Thessalonians deal with the end times, the coming of the Lord. Paul addresses those subjects throughout both those books. We're going to look at this description of the Antichrist here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Let's begin there. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, don't become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. You know, that would be pretty terrifying if someone said, hey, the rapture's already come. Beyond that, the second coming's already come. you'd be like, what? How did I miss that? And that's what apparently had been happening here in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul said, don't believe that. Don't give them an inch. Verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's a couple things you should underline or highlight here as we read these passages. The man doomed to destruction. I certainly hope you will underline that. Doomed to destruction. That's his destiny. Verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple. You should underline God's temple, proclaiming himself to God, to be God. And don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things. Verse 6, and you know that now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So can you shout amen? The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, verse 10, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. It doesn't deceive those who are full of eternal life. Amen? Those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Now skip down to verse 16, because this is the encouraging part. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, verse 17, encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good deed and word. What do we do till Jesus comes? We be encouraged, we be strengthened for every good deed and word. Amen? Just stay busy for Jesus, you'll be all right. Yeah. Amen? That's what Paul's saying here. As it pertains to the end times, stay busy. Amen. Be strong, be encouraged, and stay busy in Jesus. Now let's go back and look at a few of the points here in these verses that describe the Antichrist to us. Verse 3, one of the things that we see there is he's doomed to destruction. I love that part. Amen. For the man of evil, the Antichrist, to be doomed to destruction, I love it that right up front the Bible tells us what his end will be. Amen? Because when evil reigns on the earth, sometimes people think, will this ever end? And I'm telling you, the Bible tells us right here, it will end for Satan in this man we call the Antichrist. Number two, he's referred to there in verse 3 as the man of lawlessness. First of all, we see this about the Antichrist. He's a man. He's not a spirit. As we'll see in a few moments in Revelation chapter 13, he's referred to as the beast. And man without God is quite beastly. And this man will be literally possessed by not just a demon, but Satan himself. That's why, as we also see, he is exalting himself above everything. Who's that nature refer to? That's Satan. If you read in the Old Testament, you see scriptures that talk about, he said, I will exalt myself above the throne of God. That's what Lucifer said in his heart as an angel before he became the devil. That's what rose up in his heart. This pride is like it blew his head up bigger than it should have been. And he said, I'm going to exalt myself above God. That's the nature of Satan. Amen. So that's what this man of lawlessness will all be about. Thirdly, we see he's a lawless one. Lawless. And you know, what will set the world up, the world stage for this Antichrist to come, is an atmosphere, a mindset, a value system, an ethics idea that says, oh, there's no laws. I'm a law unto myself. That's called lawlessness, because there's laws. Amen. God has boundaries, and they're found in this book. But the world is quickly rejecting all the boundaries found in this book. And we're seeing literally an erosion happening in our society. What is that all about? Well, it's going to prepare the way for the man of lawlessness. Yes. He can't arise in an atmosphere of people who say, hey, no, right is right and wrong is wrong. But if people have no sense of right or wrong, the stage is set. You see that? Yes. Okay, verse 4, he sets himself up. Where does he set himself up in? In the temple. In the temple. In the temple of God, it says. God's temple. That is referring specifically, that's not just any old temple. The temple is originally built. God told them where to build the temple and how to build the temple. And they knew a specific spot. I believe, personally, that's the same ground that Abraham offered his son Isaac on. And that's why God said, that's sacred ground. That's where I want my temple, right there. And God told Israel where to build the temple. Well, this man of lawlessness will set himself up right in the third temple. the temple that will be rebuilt in time there in Jerusalem. He's not a Muslim man of lawlessness. He's not a Buddha man of lawlessness. He's going to proclaim himself to be Jewish. And he's probably going to be of Jewish descent. I never thought about that till recently when I started studying this out. He'll probably have some sort of connection. His long-lost uncle, somebody's going to have some bloodline somewhere that's probably connected to Judaism. This is what will give the Jews an impetus to believe he is the Messiah. Because they're still waiting for the Messiah to come. Yeah. Look at verse 5. What did Paul say about this man? He said, when I was with you, I used to tell you all these things all the time. In other words, Paul said, in church, we talked about this. You know, the early church believed Nero was the Antichrist. A lot of Christians believed at that time he was such an evil man, and he was perpetrating evil so strongly on the earth, they thought, this is it. This guy must be the beast. But Paul said here, I talked about this regularly. I'm going to tell you in 10 years, Sarah and I were talking about this the other day. I have never preached on the end times in 10 years of this church being existed. This is the first time. You're hearing it for the first time. And, but we're going to talk about it more in the future. Why? Because we're probably living in those days.
That's right.
And we need to talk about it. Paul said, I talked about it with you. And now look what he said there in verses 6 through 7. I love this part. You ought to underline, circle, get excited about this. And now you know what's holding him back. He can't be revealed till the proper time. Verse 7 says that secret power of lawlessness, it's already in the earth. We see it try to rise in different people. Years ago, it rose in a... I'll be quiet. I'm going to talk about politicians. But anyways, the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way. Jesus is holding back the Antichrist. And Jesus in you and I, the body of Christ here on earth, we are holding it back. That ought to excite you. Let me tell you this. This is one of my main points in today's message. Evil cannot prevail where the church is present.
Amen.
Evil cannot prevail where the church is present. The church is going to have to be raptured. We're going to have to leave here. Why? Because lawlessness cannot prevail where the church is present. Why? We are the compass. Hey, you know, the people around you, you know, your coworkers, your neighbors, they may talk, you know, constantly about, you know, hey, it's okay for a man and wife just to live together. What? Marriage? What? You know, I'm kind of a law unto myself. They may talk that way, but they know when you come around, there's that Christian person. They believe in that thing called marriage. They see, we are the compass. We are the true north that points to right.
Yes.
And truth and goodness. And as long as we're around, this man of lawlessness cannot rise.
Amen.
We must be taken out of the way. Whoo! That's escape. Let's go. Let's go. I got my wings ready. It's funny, in the Old Testament, there was this evil king, Ahab. He was one of the worst kings in the Old Testament. And one time, Elijah came to him, Elijah the prophet. Actually, Elijah allowed himself to be discovered. He told Obadiah, he said, go tell the king, here's where I'm at. He said, I'm not going to go tell him because you might disappear while I'm in the act. Before I get back, you might just be lifted out of the way. And he said, no, I'll stay here. Go tell him. So King Ahab came up to him. And when King Ahab approached Elijah, this is what he said. Ah, you, the troubler of Israel. See, the church is the troubler of the Antichrist right now. That's why he can't rise to power, not till we're out of here. We are the troubler.
That's right.
In a good way. That's good trouble,
yeah.
Right? Trouble, okay? That's good trouble. Now, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells us Jesus will destroy him. I love this. With the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. That's good wording right there. With the breath of his mouth, he won't hardly have to lift a sword. The breath of his mouth will wipe out the Antichrist. Verses 10 through 12. Now, this is very important. Let's read it again, verses 10 through 12. In every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Listen, don't you feel God is being unjust when sinners perish? They refuse to love the truth. God is a just God. Don't get that mixed up. When sinners perish, they have had choices. They have had chances. And God has given them opportunity to love the truth, who is Jesus. Thank you. But they've rejected Jesus. It says here, this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so they'll believe a lie. What's the lie? Again, the Antichrist is the Messiah. I have a slide here that shows a couple pictures of the Eastern Gate when we were in Israel a couple years ago. Looking across the Kidron Valley, you'll see there on the wall See those two archways up in the middle of the picture? That's the eastern gate. It faces the east, the wall around Jerusalem. And the eastern gate, you say, well, it doesn't look like a gate to me. It looks like a wall. Yeah, it's because the Muslims hundreds of years ago, they sealed up the eastern gate. They walled it up. They didn't want the Messiah coming in there but when they were in Jerusalem. But the eastern gate faces the east. It faces the arrival of what they anticipate to be the Messiah. And in the Jewish mind today, they're still waiting for a Messiah to come through that gate.
That's right.
Now, I've got a couple other shots a little closer. There it is on the right. You can see the gold dome in the background. So when you go to Israel with us, we'll look across the Kidron Valley. We'll be looking right at the Eastern Gate. You'll see that familiar dome. That's where the original temple site was, by the way, which will be the building of the third temple. It will be approximately right where that gold dome is. Okay, and one more picture. Close up. Again, it's walled up. The Eastern Gate. But I want you to see this visual because in the Jewish mind, the Messiah hasn't come yet. And see, I've said this last week when we were talking about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. The second coming is all about the Jewish people. The rapture is for the church. We are kind of a mystery, an unspoken of mystery in the Bible right now. This is why when we're out of here, the world's going to go, what happened? And then I think there's going to be a season. This is the way I understand it. There'll be a season in which darkness begins to prevail on the earth, which gives rise to the Antichrist coming to power because all of a sudden all the restraint is gone. But in the meantime, there's going to be a lot of people that you've witnessed to and I've witnessed to, and they start to wonder, maybe it was true what Ben said all those years.
Yeah, that's
maybe
right.
I should get my act together. There'll be people that get saved when we're out of here, as the Antichrist begins to rise to power. There'll be opportunity for them to get saved. And those will be the people martyred later. We'll read about it shortly in Revelation. But I want you to see this. I wrote this down. The further you get away from the light of truth, who is Jesus, the deeper the darkness. See, the Jews have rejected their Messiah. And the further they reject and hold their arm out like this and say, no, Jesus is a fraud. He's a con artist. We heard this described in Alpha. You know, if Jesus isn't who he claimed to be, if he's not truly the Son of God, he's either the world's greatest con man or he's just insane. He was just, you know, babbling foolishness. Unless he truly is who he says he was. But the Jews have denied him. They have turned their back on him. And I wrote this down. You should write this down or write it in your Bible, write it in your notes. What you do with Jesus is paramount. What you do with Jesus, the light of truth that you see in Jesus Christ, is he the Messiah? Yes. Then give him your life. Don't play games. Don't play, you know, patty cake with Jesus. Give him your whole life. Don't play games with him. If he's Lord, let him be Lord. Let him be master. And as you walk into the light, you'll see more and more light. As people turn their back on Jesus as the Messiah, they walk into deeper and deeper darkness, which will prepare them for this man of lawlessness. And he will rise and he will lead the Jewish people astray. He will appear to be doing everything they want. You rebuild the temple, reinstitute animal sacrifice, and then you can find it in different parts of Scripture. It talks about halfway through that 7-year period, he betrays them. And he sets himself up, that's what we just read in Thessalonians, as God in the temple. Well, that's a different, you know, it's like he threw the brakes on. The Jews are going to be like, what? You're God? So they're going to be confused. And then there's going to be an outbreak of persecution against them. And we see that in Matthew 24. I'm getting ahead of myself. But let's just go over these main points right now for where we're at. The Antichrist, number one, we said he's a man. Number two, he's filled with pride. He exalts himself. He's known as the man of lawlessness. This is interesting. The word Antichrist is only found in the book of 1 John. If you look it up, it's only found 4 times in the New Testament, Antichrist, that actual word. It's found in the book of 1 John, of all people. You'd think John, non-confrontational, loving John. Why did John even bother writing about the Antichrist? Because the antithesis of love is lawlessness. See, Paul said in this, in 2 Corinthians 5:14, he said, the love of Christ constrains us. What holds people back from being their worst? Love. When the world starts to grow cold in its love, it's setting the stage for an Antichrist. That's what John was teaching us. Some other thoughts about the Antichrist. He's going to set himself up in the temple. He's going to deceive the Jews. He's later going to betray them. And finally, he's going to make war against the Lamb. And, of course, our favorite part, he's doomed. He's doomed. Revelation 13, real quick. We're going to do a quick flyby. We're going to wrap this up on the Antichrist. And we'll consider we have given him enough airtime for a month. All right. Revelation 13. This is the clearest chapter describing the work of the Antichrist, how he will operate and what his policies will be. Consider the Antichrist a great political leader. He's going to be a political figure who wows the world with his charisma. Look at Revelation 13:1. We're going to quickly read this chapter, and then I'll just highlight a few things for you in it, and we'll hit a few more verses. Revelation 13:1, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, rising, as one translation says. This is what I believe you and I will see as believers. I believe if we're the rapture generation, we will start to see the beast rising up. In other words, he will start to come to power. We'll start to see more and more attention given to this world leader, and people give their allegiance to him. He has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 crowns on his horns. On each one, he has a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, had feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion. The dragon, who's the dragon, you suppose, in this chapter? The dragon represents Satan himself. The dragon gives the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Verse 3, and one of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. I have no idea what that means. Lord will reveal it to us. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshiped the dragon, Satan, because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? In other words, he's unconquerable. He's unconquerable. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. That's what we just read in 2 Thessalonians. To exercise authority for 42 months. Listen, something you need to see in the book of Revelation. When God gives authority, it's given. If God gives Satan 42 months, 3.5 years to reign on the earth, he'll have that power. But remember who gave it to him, all right? Don't forget where the power comes from. He opened his mouth, verse 6, to utter blasphemies. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7 we just read. And he was given authority over every tribe. This is very important for you to underline. Given authority over every tribe, every people, every language, and every nation. There will be such a charisma on this man. He will be given authority and power. Why? Because people have denied Jesus. They've turned their back on the truth, especially the Jewish people that are left here on the earth that have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. He will be given power to rule over them. And it says every nation. That's amazing to me. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. Quote, if anyone goes into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Now, why does he bring that up? Because I believe during the time of the Antichrist, there will be people who, after we're gone, start putting their faith in Jesus. And those people are going to have to endure great patience because they're going to be living in a world in which all the people around them that are lost are worshiping this man, the Antichrist. And they're going to be like, no, he's not Jesus. And they're going to have to be very patient and they're going to endure, the Bible says. Verse 14, I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed, the Antichrist. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Who is this? This is what we call the false prophet. So you might think of the Antichrist as a political figure who rules the nations. The false prophet, or this person being described here that gives signs, wonders, and miracles, he is a religious figure. Are you with me? So there'll be a religious connection to this reign of the Antichrist. Verse 14, because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now that's eerie. I don't know if that's artificial intelligence or what, but there'll be some sort of image that's given almost a sense of life, and that will really wow people. I mean, we're pretty wild with our own computers nowadays anyways. So that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. He forces everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. Guess what it is, class? The number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. Why three sixes? Man is, you know, spirit, soul, and body. It's his whole being. There's an interesting story in the Old Testament, a man named Nebuchadnezzar, and he became very beastly for about, I think it was 7 years. He ate grass like a beast. Why? Because he lifted up his heart in pride. It's kind of a picture of the Antichrist, really. It's like a pre-picture from the Old Testament. He lifted up his heart. He exalted himself in pride. And he was in the nation of which? Babylon, by the way. There's a connection. And he lifted his heart up in pride. He became like an animal, like a beast. Interesting connection between him and this person we're reading about here in Revelation. Do you get the picture here? He's going to have a false prophet. He's going to have a religious associate that ties in religion and politics. Oh my goodness, what an awful welding if it's not Jesus. Amen? And it's going to be beastly. And without him, no one's going to be able to buy or sell. Okay, quickly, chapter 14, verse 9. Let's wrap this up. Verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There's no rest day or night for those who worship the beast or his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for what? Patient endurance again on the part of the saints. In other words, there's going to be some Christians around when all this stuff is being enforced. These are people who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. Then I heard a voice in heaven say, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. There will be people who refuse to accept the mark of the beast. All those who do accept it, they have doomed themselves to an eternal hell. They have sealed themselves as being sold out to the devil, and they will be doomed forever. But there will be Christians on the earth during that time that will be slain for not, you know, for remaining faithful to Jesus. And the Bible says here they will rest from their labors. In other words, they'll enter into God's rest. Now, real quickly, we're going to look at Revelation's commentary on the destruction of the Antichrist. This is the good stuff. It's chapter 16, verse 12. Chapter 16 of Revelation, verse 12 says this, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. The water was dried up, prepared the way for the kings of the east. Here comes China. Once you know, China be associated there. Then I saw three evil spirits looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits or demons performing miraculous signs, going out to the kings of the world, gathering them for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. I believe these deceptive spirits are going to entice the kings of the earth in a sense of saying, this beast is God, and he's going to make war against the Lamb, this character Jesus. He's going to entice the kings of the world and say, come join us for this battle against the false God. They're going to call Jesus the false God. They gathered the kings together in the place, verse 16. Oh, wait. I'm sorry. We skipped 15. 15 says, Jesus, this is Jesus talking. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so he may not go naked or shamefully exposed. This verse here ties in directly to Matthew 24. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, please go back and listen to the message from 2 weeks ago where Jesus said, if there's one on the roof, don't come down from the roof. You know, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains when you see these things. In other words, when this battle's about to happen, when this battle between the Antichrist and Jesus comes, be ready. Amen. Again, that message is not for us. Amen. We're the church caught away long before this stuff happens. These are words for other people. Amen. Someday Jewish people are going to read this and go, ah, this is what I should do. These are not words for you and I, but they give us insight. Look at verse 16. They gathered the kings together. This is the beast and the false prophet. They gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew called Armageddon. Armageddon. When you go to Israel, we'll take you to the place called Megiddo. It's a mountain fortress. And what's really cool about it is there's crossroads there. There's three crossroads, one that leads to Africa, one that leads to Europe, and one that leads to Asia. Europe and Asia and Africa. It is like the crossroads. Armageddon is like the crossroads. And these armies will gather. Somehow the Antichrist will deceive them into saying, come on, let's beat God. Duh. And they're gonna supernaturally gather these people to have some kind of war with Jesus. I don't understand the logic. It doesn't make sense to me. But they're going to take Jesus on. This is what it amounts to. And here's what's going to happen. We stopped at verse 16 there. Let's go to chapter 17. Chapter 17 sums up exactly what will happen in the Battle of Armageddon. 17:12 says this, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose. Boy, that's an eerie phrase right there. One purpose. You remember the story of the Tower of Babel? They thought as one people. One language, one purpose. Let's build a tower. Let's make a name for ourselves. One, that idea of one purpose is very self-exalting. It has to do with pride. They have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to... You can't get two world leaders to agree with each other nowadays. I mean, this is supernatural, Ben, that these world leaders will gather and have one purpose, singular purpose. But they're going to give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, they'll make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's you and I, saints. Hallelujah. Can you rejoice? And that's the good news right there. We're going to be called out in the rapture, chosen, and we're coming back on the second coming for the Battle of Armageddon. You're going to get a front row seat at the Battle of Armageddon. Now look at 19. This is going to also sum up the Battle of Armageddon, but in greater detail. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 11. 19:11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Amen? His eyes are like blazing fire. His head has many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were with him. That's you and I. Amen? Riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a quote from the Old Testament. He treads the winepress of the fury, the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, mighty men, horses, and riders, fleshes of people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive. I hope you'll underline that phrase. That's good news. They're thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I love it because I picture that at the last second, Satan leaves his possession of the Antichrist. He just says, I'm out of here. And that man, that fleshly man like Judas, that son of perdition, who had given his soul completely to Satan, all of a sudden he's standing there going, what? And he's standing there facing Jesus with no power to come up against Jesus. And the Bible says he's taken, him and the false prophet, thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of Jesus' mouth, the rider on the horse, and the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. You ought to get excited about reading this good news. You really ought to. Listen, the Antichrist initiates Armageddon, and Jesus is happy to oblige him. Amen. I'll show up for that party, he says. And he whoops them all. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Again, I want to point out this. We're done with the Antichrist. Aren't you glad? Say, whew. Yeah, enough of him. There are other scriptures throughout the Old Testament that talk about the Antichrist, the beast, and all this stuff. You can study that. If you want to go in depth, go in depth. My purpose for this is to always point you to victory, to point you to our destiny in light of, okay? And I want to point out to you this thing. Satan will rule for 7 measly old years here on the earth. Now, they will be terrible times. God's judgment will be poured out during that time. But Satan's going to have 7. See, this is what he's anticipating. It's what he is so eager to get to right now. Because he's going to have full reign through this individual. Not only just through a person. You know, there's somebody here on earth probably right now that's possessed with Satan. But they don't have political power. They don't have a false prophet, you know, propping them up with religious faith. He's somewhere here on the earth. That's what Paul said in Thessalonians. The secret power of lawlessness is running amok, if you will. But there's coming a day when Satan will rise to power, but it's a very short amount of time, 7 years. And really, he's going to have full reign toward the end of that. Like the 3.5 years is where he's going to be his worst. But it all ends because who's he after? Who is Satan ultimately after? We're not his enemy. We're just caught in the middle. It's Jesus he hates. It's God he hates. So don't be spooked by the Antichrist. Don't be spooked by 666. It's just a beastly old number of mankind without God. Man without God is a beast. Why wouldn't he give himself to a world system that says, worship this? Man will worship anything. No surprise there. But the church, hallelujah, has had its power on the earth for 2,000 years. Jesus has released all authority and power to us for 2,000 years. We've had this age called the church age in which to demonstrate Jesus's power to heal, save, deliver, raise the dead, change lives, redeem souls. Amen. We've got the power. And this is our finest hour. We could be the rapture generation. And if we are it, this is our time to shine. Amen. So when you think of the end times, don't think of gloom and doom. Don't think of woe is me. Don't think of I'm not sure about myself. These are exciting times.
Amen.
From Adam to Malachi, we have a stadium in heaven filled right now with saints who are watching us, looking to see how we will perform in this last leg of the relay race, watching to see how you and I will be faithful to the end to Jesus. This is our finest hour. Stand together with me. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you have overcome and you have given us a power and authority over the devil. He is under our feet. And we need not fear, Lord, but we believe, according to your promise, that we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet you in the air, that we will escape the corruption of this world by your grace. For you've not appointed us to wrath. You've not appointed us to judgment, Lord. But you've already in your body judged our sins, judged our wrong, and given us your salvation. We thank you for it, Jesus. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord, that today we are saved by your blood. We thank you, Lord, that we have a great destiny, a great future ahead. As we see the climax of the ages come to a head here, possibly in our lifetime, Lord, we believe we are those on whom the end of the ages have come. And we will stand faithful by your grace. We are excited, Lord, to shine for you. Hallelujah. If you're here today and by chance you're in the house of God, maybe you've been coming to church for a while, but you've never fully given your life to Jesus Christ, this is your moment to say, I surrender my life to Jesus. If you need to be born again today, or you need to say, I'm returning to Jesus. I've been away from the Father's house, but I'm giving my life afresh in surrender to him. If there's anybody here at all that fits either of those categories, raise your hand real high. We're going to pray together, give you the opportunity to make things right. Amen. Before you leave this place today in Jesus. Anybody at all? Praise the Lord. Praise God. Well, we thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord, for preparing us. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, that just as you gave him power to endure the most immense suffering, to go all the way to Calvary on our behalf, Lord, we thank you that that same grace is upon our lives today, to walk faithful, to walk holy, to walk strong and true in the truth that we have in you, Lord. We thank you for the spirit of grace upon our lives. We thank you that you save us and you deliver us from all evil, Lord, for you are a good God. We thank you and we rejoice in it. We thank you that we have the victory in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 God bless you today. Be encouraged in Jesus. Amen.